Okay, in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 47, it tells us the characteristics of the early church on the day that God started it, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit baptized the church, and the church was, you know, got off to a great start. It's the kind of church every church should want to be. And so the characteristics of this early church are the characteristics of a healthy church. We said that a healthy church must be evangelistic. We have to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ. If that is not primary, okay, in our mission, we are really not a New Testament church. So many evangelical churches today, they believe the gospel message, but something else takes the priority. Something from the world. Something that makes them accepted by the world. And that becomes the primary focus. We have to be primarily evangelistic, share the gospel. When we lead people to Christ, we need to baptize them. We need to teach them the teachings of the apostles as found in the New Testament. We need to fellowship with one another. You know, I almost had a heart attack one time. I saw a couple in Fred Meyer's, I think it was, and their parents were visiting them in the area, and the couple lives in the area. And they introduced me, and they said, this is my pastor, Pastor Phil, and this and that, we really love our church. And said, well, I had not seen the guy in church for like a year and a half. And it had probably been, you know, over a five-year period, I might have seen the guy and his family maybe four or five times in 5 years. Yet, the guy considered me his pastor in Trinity Bible Fellowship, his church. This idea that we can really be true Christians, pleasing to the Lord, and not stay in fellowship with Christians is amazing. I mean, it used to be in America that pastors would scratch their heads and say, how come I only see that guy two times a week and his family? Do they really believe? We don't see him three times a week. Now in America, you just, you know, you bend over backwards. You do everything you can try to figure out just to get people in on Sunday. And don't get me wrong, I understand about our busy schedules. I also understand that we're part of a larger kingdom. That some of us are getting fellowship in two, three times during the week, but it's with Christians from other churches. And if they're Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, more power to you. But there's something wrong when people call themselves Christians and they can't even set aside an hour and a half on Sunday morning for the Lord. And the way the Apostle John puts it, if you say that you love God who you can't see, but you hate your brother who you can see, you're a liar. One of the ways we demonstrate our love for God is by fellowshipping with other believers. Now, Brandon, I'll tell you, I used to try to watch almost solely Christian television because I didn't want to be corrupted by the world's influence and this and that. And what I found was the Christian television, there was so much heresy being proclaimed. I got to the point where now I very rarely watch Christian television. A few good programs that really preach the gospel, but so much heresy is out there. So keep in mind, sometimes you have a hard time fellowshipping with a bunch of professing believers because they're really not gathering fellowship with Christ. But if a church, if a people are gathering in fellowship with the Lord, we need to share what we have in common with them. That's what fellowship means. Koinonia. It comes from the Greek word koine for common. That's what fellowship is all about, sharing what we have in common. If Jesus is the most important thing in my life, and Jesus is the most important thing in your life, then if possible, you're going to want to fellowship with me, despite my problematic areas and your problematic areas. And then we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, Jesus knew that we were hands-on people. That's one of the problems I have with teaching, is I'm very abstract. I'm a loser when it comes to designing a creative project that my students will learn from doing. Because even when I went to school, whenever the teachers made us take out roll paper or posters and draw and stuff like that, I was like embarrassed by doing it. It's like, no, you know, I went to Catholic school, I was like, you're a nun, you're supposed to just lecture at me, and I'm supposed to just take notes. So I'm not real good at that type of thing, but Jesus understood most people are not like Phil Fernandez. Most people like seeing things. They learn by seeing things and doing things. So the Lord said, I don't want them to ever forget. that I died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead for them. So I want them to partake of water baptism, which symbolizes our identification with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. I want them to remember my body is broken for them and my blood was shed for them, so we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. So that by doing these things, hopefully we would never ever forget what this is all about. You see what Christianity is all about? That's what reality is all about. We don't step out of the real world and come to church. We step into the real world when we come to church. When our focus is on Jesus, that's the real world. He really is the King of Kings. He really is the Lord of Lords. When we go outside in the world where we watch movies where they never talk about Jesus, supposedly some real slice of real life, never talk about Jesus. Jesus isn't the priority. He's not even in the background. That's not the real world. That's a false world that we set up, an idolatrous world. We live in an unreal world. When we come to fellowship, when we gather in his name, things like the Lord's Supper bring to our remembrance what Jesus did for us. We talked about prayer. A church that doesn't pray is not an effective or a healthy church at all. We talked about how important communication is on a football field, how important it is in combat. Well, in spiritual warfare, it's of utmost importance. Our command and control is the Lord. He's the one. Not when you pray to God, not only do you talk to him, but he also talks to you. And we need to listen to what God has to say in his word as well, because when we hear those little voices in our head, we better check it with the scriptures and make sure it's God who's talking to us. So many people, you know, Joseph Smith thought that God the Father and God the Son were telling him to start a new church. Well, the boy was wrong. Muhammad thought angels were appearing to him to start a new church. He was wrong. You've got to test all things with the Word of God. But even in our prayer life, God wants to talk to us as we study his Word and go before him in prayer. And then we talked about God's power. A healthy church, God's power will be unleashed in their church. And it doesn't mean that our church services have to become a three-ring circus where non-believers come in and say, wow, they're all crazy. It doesn't mean we have to do weird kind of stuff, but it basically what it means is we have to move aside and allow God to give us the gifts he wants to give us, to empower us the way he wants to empower us, so that we need to allow him to call the shots, and we need to allow his power to be at work in our church. And I think in the end, when everything is said and done, the Corinthians had all the gifts, 1 Corinthians 1:7, 1 Corinthians 3:1, but they were still babes in Christ. So in the end, the ultimate sign of God's power being unleashed in a local congregation is the evidence of changed lives. All right, can you look at these people and talk with these people and see that they are different from other people, and that difference is because of the Lord Jesus Christ? The greatest compliment that could be paid to me is if somebody would come up to me and say, you know, I met another person from Trinity Bible Fellowship the other day. Man, I talked to the guy for 5 minutes. Man, those people love Jesus. You know? But I'm not even sure people would say that if they talked to me for 5 minutes. They might come away saying, man, that Fernandez loves the Oakland Raiders. Okay? So we got to be careful. We got to represent Jesus in such a way that when people talk to us, whether they like it or not, they'll come away saying, boy, those people from Trinity Bible Fellowship, oh, how they love Jesus. We often, in our attempt to serve Jesus, we get involved with some project that becomes more important to us than Jesus. That's called idolatry. I could actually make my ministry my idol. I've got to be in love with Jesus, and that's why I serve him. I can't just be in love with serving Jesus, because then the ministry itself becomes the idol. But God's power needs to be unleashed in our church so that lives are being changed, and that can only be done through the Lord Jesus. Now look at verses 44 and 45 of Acts 2. And it reads, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They were sharing and giving. A healthy church will be a sharing church. It will be a giving church. This is really hard in America. Americans don't even like to tithe. They don't even like to give one-tenth of their income for the Lord's work. We think, well, I make a lot of money. One-tenth of my money is a lot of money. Yeah, you go to Ethiopia, and the guy's a new Christian, and he's starving to death. He has no problem giving one-tenth of his grain for the work of the church, knowing that even if he didn't give that, there still doesn't look like enough grain to keep his family alive for the next day. But they have no problem with giving. What's wrong with that picture? That the more prosperous we are, the less we want to give a small slice of what God has blessed us with. See, the reason why we share, the reason why we give, is because we acknowledge that every good thing that we have is the Lord's. Think of the things, the most precious things to you. If you're a man, your wife and your kids, in reality, they belong to the Lord. They're on loan to you. And you're supposed to be a faithful steward of them. But the fact of the matter is, everything we own is the Lord's, so we should be willing to share and to give. Look at James chapter 1, verse 27. James says this, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. See, here's the big problem. You know how people say, I'm not religious, I just love Jesus, okay? And they're making a good point there. See, religion does not save. Religion is our response to God. So technically speaking, we talk about Christianity as a religion, but technically speaking, Christianity is really not a religion. We as Christians, we respond to God through worship, and James says, and we need to help the helpless. That's our response to God. But what saves us is not what we do for God and His kingdom and what we do for others. What saves us is what God did for us. So in the end, Christianity is God sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And now our response, our religious response then, is to trust in Jesus alone for salvation and then to allow Him to work through us, which is going to entail not only loving God, but displaying our love for God through our love for others, especially those who are in the church. All the world's religions, they think that we get saved through religion. Man's response to God, man's actions, man's works, those are the things that save us. Christianity says, no, the work that it took to save us was done by God. Now that we're saved, He wants to empower us to do His work. But James says, pure and undefiled religion, being unstained by the world. Let me tell you, you got some Christians that are 0 for 2 on this. They call themselves Christians, but they want to live like the world lives, sinful pleasure. Okay? And then they don't want to help orphans and widows. But most Christians that I've come across in America, they're at least 1 for 2. If you ask, well, are you living a godly life? Oh yeah, I'm living a godly life. Well, why? Well, because I'm not doing this, and I'm not doing that, and I'm not doing this, and I'm not doing that other evil thing, and I'm not doing that. I mean, that's half of the game there. But if you want to show people that you really love Jesus, you got to do more than just not do the bad stuff. Eventually somebody's going to ask you the question, well, what is it that you do? You tell me all the stuff that you don't do. Do you just stay in bed 24 hours a day, you know? And say, well, I'm a holy person. I haven't sinned all day. The fact of the matter is, a guy who stays in bed all the time, who doesn't have to stay in bed all the time, that's not a holy person because it's also a sin. You know, look at, where does James say that? Was it James 4? James says that anyone who does, knows the right thing to do it. Yeah, James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's not only a sin to do the bad thing, it's also a sin not to do the good thing. If God's calling you to do the good thing, you better get it done. Now, having said that, sometimes we Christians never say no. Okay? Satan, the first thing he's going to try to do is going to say, hey, let me see if I can get Fernandez all caught up in sin. And if that fails, he'll say, okay, well, maybe I can just get them all caught up in doing nothing and being lazy. And the extent of my Christianity is sit down on a chair on a couch, just turn to different stations on television, just sit around all day. And if you can't do that, if I start saying, no, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm not going to do the bad things, but I'm going to do the good things. The next thing Satan will try to get you to do then is to get you to a point where you can never say no. Where you end up doing all the good things God wants you to do, and then a bunch of good things God hasn't called you to do. Now, we got to remind ourselves we are very important, very significant warriors for the Lord, but the kingdom of God does not stand or fall based on what you do or do not do. God's kingdom is not going to crumble if you're not doing something. God has his warriors throughout this world. He's in power. The same Holy Spirit's working through you. He's working through the person who's sitting to the left or the right of you. So we can't do it all. We've got to learn. Eventually, there comes a time when you got to say no. But don't just gauge your spirituality by what you do not do. You also got to ask yourself, what am I doing? Am I really living in accordance with the Lord's will? Look at James 2, verses 14 through 16. James says this, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? It's implied, can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? He's saying, James is saying, see, James is pastoring a church in Jerusalem where everybody thinks he's saved because he's Jewish. And they say, well, I have faith. James is saying, well, look, if you have faith and it doesn't produce good works in your life, you think that kind of faith really saves you? I mean, let's just look at an example. What difference does it make? If a guy's starving, you say, well, I'll pray for you. And I have faith, but I don't have works. That's not going to help that guy. The only kind of faith that gets things done is a faith that produces good works. And James then goes so far to say, that's also the only kind of faith that saves you. See, we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But true saving faith produces good works. If you know, James is saying, he's the expert on righteousness. Righteousness was his big brother. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He looked into his brother's eyes, he was looking into the eyes of righteousness. Okay, they used to call him James the Just, because his knees were like camel's knees. You find out from early church history, because he spent so much time on his knees praying. They called him James the Just. How many... do you think anybody would ever call me Phil the Just? This guy was so righteous, yet his big brother was Jesus. So Joseph and Mary were probably disappointed with him time and time again, because he couldn't perfectly follow in the footsteps of his big brother. And so there was probably so much pressure on him, so much sibling rivalry. But once he came to realize that his brother was the Messiah and had risen from the dead, then James says, well, you tell me you have faith and you don't have works. You tell me you know my big brother Jesus. You met my big brother Jesus and he didn't make a change in your life. You expect me to believe that? If you have faith in my big brother Jesus, says James, everything changes. Nothing remains the same. Look at the average American Christian. You know how you can find out the average American Christian professes to be a Christian? You got to stake out their house and wait till Sunday morning and then follow them and see if they go to church on Sunday. And if they don't go to church on that Sunday, do it three or four times, and then maybe one of those Sundays they'll go to church, and then you'll find out it's a professing Christian. Now, what I'm getting at is the average American Christian, we have lowered the bar so much that if somebody just calls himself a Christian, we just assume they're Christians. And there's no way to tell the difference between them and the world. What James is saying is, if there's no way to tell, if I can't watch you and tell within a short amount of time that you're a Christian, as far as I'm concerned, why should I believe you have faith in Christ? It should make that big of a difference. So sharing and giving. Let me give you a little story that Chuck Swindoll told. Apparently it's a true story, but he didn't mention the names. It was right after World War II. It was in France. In fact, I think it was in Paris, France. The whole city was just leveled from bombs. And the war had just ended, and so a lot of the troops hadn't left yet. And so an American military man, an American soldier, decided that, you know, it was his turn to buy the donuts for his troops. And so he went to a donut shop in Paris, one of the few stores still standing amidst all the rubble and stuff, and there'd be orphans hanging out, going through garbage cans, trying to find something to eat to keep them alive. And this American serviceman in his uniform went into the donut shop. And as he was buying a dozen donuts for him and his buddies, he glanced out the window and he saw a little orphan boy with dirt all over his face and his hair messed up and his clothes torn, with his nose pressed against the window, looking at the steam and the smoke coming out of as fresh donuts would come out of the oven. And he watched the little boy just watch him. And he bought the dozen donuts and he left. And he was like, you know, I gotta go bring the donuts to the guys. And he tried to walk past this little kid, but the little kid was looking at him, salivating, he was so hungry, probably hadn't eaten in days. This American serviceman just looked at the kid and just thought, I can't just walk by. And he handed the bag of donuts to the little boy. The little boy took the donuts, smoke still coming out of the bag, the donuts were so hot and fresh. And the American soldiers started walking away. The little boy yelled out to him in broken English and said, sir. And the man turned around, the soldier turned around, the little boy asked, are you God? Are you God? So this little boy, he had heard about God, this good God who loves us and takes care of us. And now his parents are dead, his house is destroyed, he's a little orphan roaming the streets. An American service guy gives him a dozen donuts and he thinks, wow, maybe I met God. Chuck Swindoll says, you know, John 3:16, we do all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But you can take it, it's a beautiful story of salvation, but just look at the very beginning there. For God so loved the world that he gave. See, if you love, you're going to give. Chuck Swindoll's whole point about that story was, we are never more like God than when we give. We're never more like God than when we give. There's times you could be financially bankrupt and somebody comes up to you and tells you that they need money and this and that. And there's sometimes all you can do is pray for them because you have nothing to give them. But there's other times when people are hurting and maybe we can buy them lunch, but we're thinking, no, you know, if I buy them lunch, then I can't get that new Christian CD or whatever. You know, something could be even a good, could be good things. You know, we Americans, I doubt very much if you could find one American Christian, except for maybe with the exception of missionaries. American Christians who become missionaries to foreign lands to see what the real world is all about. Get out of the American bubble. But myself included, I'll be honest with you, I don't think I could actually even list what my needs are, what we need. Because we have so, God has given us, blessed us with so much beyond our needs in America that we think we need, you know, three cars in the driveway, even if there's only one person with a driver's license in the household. Okay, we think we need three microwaves and four TV sets, one for each room, you know, so you can brush your teeth in the morning and still watch TV. And two or three computers, and the list goes on and on and on. We've got to ask ourselves as Americans, you know, the more God gives us, the more responsible we are to Him. We've got to ask ourselves, you know, what do I really need? How can I live the way God wants me to live so that I could give more for His kingdom and to help others? You know, and it's just, I don't know. And the thing is, too, is some people put so much focus on giving that they forget about the Lord. That's called a social gospel, where the gospel message is no longer important. The truth of who Jesus is and what He did for us is no longer important. They think Christianity is just going out there and serving and giving to others. No, no. But because we believe in Jesus, and because we acknowledge that the biggest need a person has is to be saved, it should also cause us to give and to share. You know, and the thing is too, there's a big emphasis in the New Testament to give first to those within your church, and then to also look and see if there's outsiders you can help as well. I mean, you look at how the early church dealt with widows. When you read about what Paul writes about widows, he says to only help widows indeed. This is really crazy. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. He's saying if a guy is healthy enough to work and take care of his family, don't give him freebies, because you're just encouraging him to be lazy. He needs to reap what he sows to give him the incentive to get out there and work. Okay? I'm not talking about the guy who's in between jobs and desperately looking for another job. Help the guy, help his family. But the guy that just doesn't feel like working, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. When it comes to widows, Paul says the church is responsible to take care of widows who are widows indeed. This is scary that we're so far away from this in the American church. But if a widow has any, if it's a young widow, Paul says she should remarry. In other words, if she's young enough, just find another husband who will take care of her. But if it's an elderly widow, and remarriage probably isn't going to happen, if she has any family members, they should take care of her. Not the United States government, but their own family should take care of her. This is why God's word said, honor your father and your mother so that you'll live long in the land. If you take care of your parents when they get older, then you teach your children through your actions to take care of you when you get older. Retirement was never a problem in ancient Israel and all. If one is a widow indeed, there's no living relatives. She has no one to take care of. She has to just go on the streets and beg. Elderly lady, Paul says, you take care of those who are widows indeed. And then the church gives them a job. They're supposed to become the full-time prayer warriors of the church. Something's wrong with the American church. It's not partly our fault. A lot of the fault is that we are becoming a socialistic country. It used to be when you'd see a big new brand new building being thrown up, they used to be primarily churches or hospitals being built by Christians. Nowadays, whenever you see new buildings being brought up, it's always either secular businesses or some government-run medical clinic or whatever it may be. And less churches are being able to build churches. So part of the problem is the government is taxing us to the point. You know, in Europe, in socialism, they tax you at 70%, but then college tuition is free. And the health care is all taken care of. Here, we're paying 50%, but our health care isn't taken care of, and college tuition isn't free. If we move in those directions, which would not be a good idea, by the way, but if we move in those directions, our taxes will be higher. So basically, we're just a different degree of socialism than Europe. So Americans just don't have the funds, whether American Christians or non-Christians, to do what the church should be doing. But it's actually God instituted the church to share the gospel message, to disciple others, and to feed the hungry. He did not institute the government to feed the hungry. So part of the problem is the church wasn't doing what she was supposed to do. The other part of the problem is the government wants to do what the church is supposed to do. Because with the more the government does, the more funds it gets, the more control it gets over its people. You see, when the church feeds the hungry, it doesn't control them. When the government feeds the hungry, it controls them. And it's not cost effective either. So we've got to get back to sharing and to giving. I love it that there's always food downstairs. We finish our service, so at least on Sunday, we know that the people from Trinity Bible Fellowship can eat some food, and with Jeff now bringing the soup, and Jody making the cookies and the snacks and things of that sort, and the potlucks that we have. We need to look around this church. We have a few people in need, and what I've learned throughout the years, the people in need at Trinity Bible Fellowship will not tell you they're in need. You're much more likely, in our church, you're much more likely to have Christians asking for help who are doing better, but just got themselves into a rut because of some weird circumstance. I've been there, than the people who are just, by anybody's definition, plain poor. It's our job to talk to these people, find out who in our church needs some help, and then be a good Samaritan. Drop by their house and buy groceries for them. You know, Robert with the food ministry, which John Johnson was here, and he used to distribute food all over the place, and Robert got involved with that, bringing food to different people and stuff. That's a big thing about what it's about. But if we're not a giving church, if we're not a sharing church, we're not a healthy church. Now, let me say this, too. A lot of people look at this passage and say, wow, that's communism. People are sharing with what they have with others. No. You know, I had a person once tell me, I sum up communism in one word, sharing. So I looked at that person and I said, well, that's nice, but Karl Marx summed it up in one phrase, the abolition of private ownership. See the difference? Sharing, if you could, for you to share something with somebody else, you have to own some property. You have to own something to share it. And that's what the early church was. It was more compassionate capitalism. Free enterprise. People who were allowed to own things because God gave man dominion over the earth, not the government. And then those who had two houses could share one with others that were in need. But you had property to share. Communism, the government takes everything from everybody. And then the government redistributes it as it will. So basically, communism is the government ripping you off, stealing from you, and then giving your money away. And believe me, let me tell you, I am not going to, you know, I would love to be able to take 40 hours a week and lift weights and get bigger and bigger, even at my age. There are some guys that are young guys, way healthier than me, and that's what they do. They just do what they feel like doing, so they lift weights all the time or whatever. If a guy like that comes up to me and he wants some, I'm not going to give him money. He looks to me like you can work hard. Now go get a real job and start paying the bills. I'm not going to send you money. Now, if he's got a few dependents and he doesn't feel like working, the government might say, well, yeah, let me take Phil Fernandez's money and give it to this guy. And the government passes through, the government will take a dollar from Phil Fernandez through taxation. It'll pass through a bunch of bureaucrats, so at the end they give the guy a nickel. And two things wrong with that. Number one, the dollar shrunk down to a nickel. And then the second thing is, you don't think nobody should be giving that guy handouts. I mean, where this is going on more than anywhere else is our prisons. Watch some documentaries on these guys in prison. Not all of them, but the guys that want to get big, they can lift weights all day. And then they get cable TV, and they get their cigarettes, and they get all this other stuff, and then they even get free tuition to take correspondence courses at colleges, all at the American taxpayers' expense. You know, in Japan, they make money off their prisoners. And a lot of people are upset with that. They say, oh, that's unethical. No, it's not unethical. They're the guys who owe a debt to us. We don't owe them a dime. Government is not good at this. The church needs to get back to giving. We're no more like the Lord than when we give. Look at verse 46 of Acts chapter 2. So a healthy church needs to be a sharing church, a giving church. Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And so the first thing we see there is they were with one accord. With one accord. That means they were united. If we're having World War III at Trinity Bible Fellowship every other day, something's wrong. Okay? And don't get me wrong. If me and Eric started preaching heresy from this pulpit, there better be World War III here. It's like Carlton Pearson, Pentecostal preacher who started preaching that, well, everybody is eventually going to be saved. Universalism. Well, there's a church where you need, because the pastor is leading the true gospel, so you need to butt heads with him. He had a church of 5,000. 4,500 left his church over a six-month period. He's down to 500. My only question is, why are the other 500? What are they still doing there? So sometimes you've got to take a stand. But the fact of the matter is, in a healthy church where the gospel is being preached and people love Jesus, there needs to be unity. See, with one accord means you have one agenda. Cults are often united. They'll gather, the unification church will gather around the agenda of Reverend Sung Young Moo. The guy thinks he's the Messiah. He's a heretic, he's a cultist. But at least these cultic groups, as bad as they are, as unsaved as they are, they're united. In a church, we have to be united, but it's not around Pastor Phil's agenda, Pastor Eric's agenda. We need to be united around Jesus' agenda. You know what Jesus' agenda is? It's called the kingdom of God. That's what his agenda is. So that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look at Philippians chapter 2. This is the kind of unity that Paul wants us to have. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We need to be of one mind. Now, we look around this room and there's several dozen people. So we have several dozen different minds. Well, we need to all be in agreement to be of one mind. Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We're going to be united. We've got to consider others in our church better than ourselves. Put their needs above our needs. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And we can say, what? So to be united, we've got to put others before ourselves? To have one mind, we've got to put others' needs before ourselves? That's tough. Well, Paul says, yeah, but I'll give you an example. Let this mind, or this attitude, or this agenda, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he explains it. He says, who, being in the form of God, in other words, Jesus, literally in the Greek, what it's saying is that Jesus, even though he continues to exist in nature as God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't flaunt the fact that he was God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. If we want to be united, we have to be humble. If we want to be united, we have to be of one mind. If we're going to be a healthy church, what mind is that? It's called, refers to it as the mind of Christ. If we all think like Jesus thinks, desire what Jesus desires, then we will have unity. We will be of one accord. We will be of one mind, and it will be the mind of Christ. The problem with the cults is not that they're not of one mind. They're of one mind, but it's the wrong mind. It's coming from the other side. We as Christians need to take on the mind of Christ. So that rather than me looking out for my interests, I'm looking out for the interests of the kingdom of God, and part of that is going to entail looking out for the interests of my brothers and sisters in the Lord more than for my own. This is the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there is only one king. The word kingdom means the domain of a king, the area in which a king rules. If we are really serving the kingdom of God, then God alone is king. If we are really serving and building the kingdom of God, then there is only one agenda, and that agenda is God's agenda. Matthew 6:33, and I'll just close with this. If we're going to be a church that's united, a church that puts one another's needs before our own, a church of one mind, a church that is joined together to serve God's kingdom and puts God's kingdom first, then we're going to have to apply Matthew 6 and verse 33. And Jesus says there, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all your needs, shall be added to you. If we want to be united, if we want to be of one mind, be of one accord, like the early church was, we have to put the kingdom of God first. We have to put Jesus' agenda first, and everything else comes second. Sometimes in the church, your family is very important. Your family is probably your most important ministry before the Lord. But that's not because your family is more important than Jesus. Jesus is the most important thing, but one of the first commands he gives you is to take care of your family. In the evangelical church, we can get confused there to where in the end we could actually make a cult out of the family. So that all we care about is just having that good family, and Jesus just is out of the picture. The best way to take care of your family is by putting Jesus first and seeking his will for your family, his will for your church, his will for your ministry. And so if we're going to be united, we have to put, and be a healthy church, we have to put on the mind of Christ.